Today, in part 23 of the series, The Story, we continue with the Gospels as Jesus begins his ministry. What can we learn from his teachings regarding baptism and temptation? How did his interactions with Nicodemus clarify his cause? Here's Pastor Seth.
During the American Civil War, there was a soldier from New York named Roswell McIntyre. He was drafted into the New York Cavalry. And back then, about the time that the Lincoln called for a draft, the war was pretty tenuous back and forth. And so a lot of these drafted soldiers were put into battle pretty quickly without much training, which was true for this outfit that Roswell McIntyre served in. During one of his first battles, he began to see the horror of the war and was panicked inside and fled to run for his life. He was later caught, arrested, court-martialed, and condemned to die by firing squad. When his mother heard of the story, she appealed directly to President Lincoln and appealed to him on the basis of he's young and inexperienced, and if you give him a second chance, I think he'll do better. The generals were always telling Lincoln that you can't do that, or else it'd just be chaos on the front during all battles, because you would have a lot of men running for the, and that you had to exercise discipline and have men like deserters shot. So Lincoln was trying to figure out what the right thing to do is, and as only Lincoln can say, some homespun wisdom. He came up with this. He told some people, I have observed that it never does a boy much good to shoot him. And then he wrote a letter, handwritten, from himself, signed by himself. He said, this letter will certify that Roswell McIntyre is to be readmitted into the New York Cavalry. When he serves at his required enlistment, he will be freed of any charges of desertion. Gave that to McIntyre. On April 1st, 1865, just 8 days before the war ended, there was a battle called Little Five Forks. Roswell McIntyre was in that battle. He had that letter on him, on his presence. If you go to the Library of Congress, you can see that faded letter in a display. And there's a little card next to it, and the little card says, this letter was taken from the body of Roswell McIntyre, who died at the Battle of Little Five Forks, Virginia. April 1st, 1865. 8 days later, the war ended. Well, it may never do a boy much good to shoot him. However, you might be surprised at the power of forgiveness. Last week we looked at the birth of Jesus. As we continue the story, now we're into the New Testament, the march of Jesus here. And we begin with three little vignettes that I just love about the ministry of Jesus that give us pictures of what he's doing and what he's trying to do. The first is the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, if you've read the gospel accounts, you probably remember that there are three times where God spoke out of heaven, and Jesus heard him, or some other people heard him. This is the first of that. The second is what's called the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John went up on this mount, and while they were there with Jesus, he was transfigured into a sort of almost like a heavenly creature, and Elijah and Moses joined him, and Peter, in typical Peter form, opened up his big mouth and said something incredibly stupid. And it's almost like God could wanted to say to Peter, oh, good grief. And he spoke, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. The third time was in Passion Week in John chapter 12, where there are some Greeks that have heard about Jesus and they want to come see him. And the request is made to one of the disciples, can we see Jesus? It seemed like a simple request, but it wasn't just that they wanted to see him, but they were curious and they wanted to see what he was about. They'd probably heard of miracles and lives changing. And Jesus, when he hears this, responds in a way that seems rather odd at first glance. He doesn't really respond to their request. He says, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You think, well, what kind of response is that? Are you talking about gardening or something? Or unless a grain of wheat dies? And then a few verses later, you hear him sort of verbalizing this prayer. He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's just days away from the cross and all the torture he's about to endure. And he just honestly said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? How should I respond to that? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should pray? And he says, no, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Kind of cements himself into God's purpose. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And all that's about to happen, may they see something of who you are as I fulfill the mission that you gave me and that I've adopted. Show them who you are. Glorify yourself. And this is the third time that God speaks out of the heavens. And you sort of have the sense of, it's almost like God saying, that's my boy. That's what our heart looks like. And he says, and you can, the folks around there heard something. They thought it was thunder, but I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's the third time that God speaks. The first time is right here in the heavens, or right here in the baptism. And the way that Matthew records this, I think, is so fascinating. Back in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And then notice a few details he adds. At that moment, heaven was opened, and the verb there, open, means to be rent open, like violently torn apart, almost like a curtain that you just shred. Or when the Jewish people were mourning, where they would shred their garments. That's the word here. And the picture that Matthew is picturing is something like this. God the Father is watching the baptism. The Spirit is there watching the baptism. And when Jesus publicly commits himself to the mission that will end in 3.5 years, it's almost like God the Father, give me a little license here, can't control himself and just has to pull the heavens apart in a way that people see or something, and has to speak, that's my boy. Look at him. And that's what he says. This is my son in whom I love. And at that point, the Spirit comes flying down to him. And kind of the same kind of thing. There's kind of this wow moment, the baptism of Jesus. The second thing I want to look at is the temptation of Jesus. If you're following along in your outline, this is on the inside. As soon as the 40 days of fasting was over, Jesus was led by the Spirit, he was led in the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Now, I think I would have picked that up. I don't know if Matthew needed to record that last phrase, but he was hungry. You know, I miss a snack and I'm hungry. Temptation number one, the tempter came to him and said, if, it already sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? Garden of Eden temptation. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, what's the temptation? Is the temptation just because he's hungry and he has some bread and maybe this would be a good idea? Is there something more in this temptation that he's trying to do? When I think about this temptation, the kind of temptation that comes to me here, of which I am tempted with every day, and you probably are too, is something like after 40 days of not eating, you sense a tremendous need inside. There's just something missing that feels like it has got to be filled. And the temptation to provide some kind of relief seems so reasonable, even things you and I know we shouldn't do, that we can justify in our head on the basis of something that says, by my own hands or through my own efforts, I can fill my soul like I long for it to be filled. I'm just sick and tired of feeling empty. Trust God? I don't think so. I don't know if he's really all that trustworthy. And yet, Jesus' response is, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word there, is the Greek word rhema. The Hebrew word behind this, I think, is fascinating here, because the word doesn't mean it's the bar. It doesn't just mean the word. You're reading the verses and you see here's this verse, and I mean this word and this word and this word. But the Hebrew word debar is, it's not just this word, but the meaning of the word, the purpose of the word, what the word is supposed to accomplish. And what he's saying to Satan is that I have based my life not just on individual words of the scripture, which is certainly true, but on what we would say the truths of Scripture. As I think about this in the face of emptiness and loneliness and those kind of things that are always gnawing at the edges of our life, I think what he's saying is something like this. I'm going to resist the urge to find relief in ways that are counterfeit to what you want to do. And I'm going to trust in you and your timing to do for my soul what only you can do. Even if it means there are some times when I feel apart from God or lonely or you feel his absence. But I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I think that's the core of this first temptation. The second one, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If, again, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Satan is so sly. The essence of Jesus' response in the first temptation is something like this. I am going to trust the goodness of God and the power of God and his truth, no matter how I feel. And so he sort of puts that out there to Satan, and Satan says, fine, let's talk about the purpose of God and the goodness of God. And he takes that which Jesus just stood on and tries to put his twist on that, to torpedo not just the first temptation, but to set up the second one. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan is quoting from Psalm 82, and which, if you know your Bible, you might have, maybe there are times where you've heard Satan suggest verses to you. But there's one phrase he leaves out when he quotes this that would have made a difference. Again, just there's something so sly and devious about Satan. What's the temptation here? Take yourself up to the very top of the temple. Throw yourself down. Let all the people see. Watch the power of God who rescues you as you throw your life down. Now, I've not been tempted to go up to the Empire State Building and jump off. But what's the core of the temptation here that you and I are tempted with? And the thing that strikes me here is, and I'm tempted to do this, I think almost every day, is here's your life. There's something you can do to be impressive to the people around you. That's a good idea. That's the way to life. Demonstrate your capacity. Demonstrate your knowledge, your experience. Kind of show them what your goods are. People think you're a pretty sharp guy. They'll be impressed with that. I think that's the core of what he's saying to Jesus here. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When I think about putting the Lord God to the test, the thing that I am most tempted with here is to minimize the boundaries and walls and fences and later in life the moat that I have added around my life to protect me from my own sin. And doing something incredibly stupid to torpedo my life or my testimony or my marriage or my family or our church, my friends. What's the temptation here? Is to minimize those boundaries. Well, I've been a Christian a long time. I don't need to be as careful as I used to be. You know, it's not like this is my first trek around life and I faced temptation before. And there's some strength in me. I'm pretty good here. I really don't need to be as careful as I used to be. Yeah. When I think about it like that, you know who I think about? I think about Samson. This is the sin of Samson, where he just continued to minimize the strength of the Philistines. He maximized his own strength. And then at the very end with Delilah, you know, just those awful... You look at that and you think, how stupid can a guy be? Three times about the people run in and Delilah has been treacherous. And yet each time he continues to minimize what seems like important boundaries. Well, I'm tempted to do the same thing. And probably so are you. It is written, Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, as far as I know, I've not been tempted to worship Satan in that sense. Haven't Googled Satanic Worship Center in Orange County. What is he saying here? How does this relate to me? When I think about this, the thing that comes to my mind are some of the early commandments. Do not make for yourself an idol. Do not bow down to it. Worship it. In that sense, you and I are tempted to worship all kinds of things in this sense. I'll worship God going to church on Sunday, and I'll do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian as long as there are one or more things that are more important to me that I'll hang on to for life. These are what I need. I think that's the core of what this temptation is. Satan will be happy for you to have God in second place in your life. Just giddy if he can knock God out of that first place. Because in the final analysis, whether God is second in your heart or 102nd, it's the same thing. You are cut off from the resources of God to fill your soul. And you can try to fill it with almost anything else. Good luck with that, as we've seen through the story. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only," meaning there is only one rightful place for God to sit in my heart, and that is in the throne room, on the chair. And what he's saying to Satan is something like this, and this is what I have said on numerous occasions. Satan, I am not going to sell my soul for any treasure, however that treasure is defined. Whether it's possessions or money or influence or being impressive or looking good, all of that stuff won't do anything for my soul. There's only one thing that my soul needs. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. The last thing that is so interesting to me is in John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees. So, I mean, this guy's one of the big religious guys. Big teacher, big decision maker. Sets the stage in Jerusalem and down at the temple. Man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, years ago when we started the church, I was meeting with an attorney, USC graduate, USC Law School. And we were in a Tuesday night tennis group. There were about all the guys were lawyers except me, and all the women worked in the legal field. And so it's kind of an interesting mix of people. And I got to become friends with Richard. And I asked him one night after we got done with tennis, I said, have you ever read a Bible? He said, no. He said, Seth, I've never read one. He said, I don't even own one. I said, really? You mean you made it through USC and law school without one time reading your Bible? He said, yeah. I said, well, would you have any interest in, you know, you and me sitting down for about 30 minutes and just kind of giving you sort of a Reader's Digest version of what the is in the New Testament, in the Bible, story of Jesus? He said, well, yeah, I would. So, well, you know, that Richard, if I was to come to your office in your law library and I wanted to ask you about the law, all I've had, I had civics in high school and I had a political science course in college. And although I do read a lot, so I am familiar with some of the cases and things like that, I'm still a rookie. I'm not an attorney. If I came to your office and wanted to learn about the law, probably what I would not do is go to the far left-hand bookshelf at the very top and take out the first book and start to read that. And just kind of work my way across the shelf. He laughed. He said, no. I said, but I'll bet you have a book in your law library that would be the perfect book for somebody like me to get started. He said, yeah. I said, well, the Bible's kind of like that. It's a collection of 66 books. And if you start in the first book called Genesis, it's going to be a long time until you get to Jesus. He said, okay, I got that. I said, But that book, Jesus, has only 21 very short chapters. And I think if you read that, you know, that little book of very short chapters, you would have kind of the essence of what of the Bible story. And he said, okay, I'd like to do that. So we met at his house following Wednesday or Thursday, 7:30 to 8. I brought a little good news for modern man, the simplest English translation there is. They use this in ESL classes. English is a second language class. So we get into the book, and I said, okay, we start with John chapter 1. I said, read the first five verses. So he reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he says, hey, wait a minute, Seth. The title of this book says, The Good News According to John. Was John a real guy, or is that just the title of this book? Good question. So I flip back to 1 John 1, 1 through 3, where John, I said, it's the same guy. He's writing three little letters. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the life. The life was made manifest. We saw it. We saw it and testified to it. Well, I said the word testify. The attorney said, oh, John was an eyewitness. Bingo, back to John 1. He reads a few more verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the dark. The darkness doesn't overcome. And he stops again. He says, hey, what are all these little numbers in here? And a couple of big numbers. So we had some things about talking about that. So we did. We took two Wednesdays to do John 1, about 30 minutes at a time. We did John 2 the next week. The third week, we come to Nicodemus. Now, what was so fascinating to me, as you'll see in the story, is that my friend Richard, who had now read John 1 and 2, period, for the first time, had about as much awareness of why Jesus was here as this learned Pharisee. This is an astounding story. Tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, when Richard and I read that, I said to him, he saw that born again, he said, oh, I've heard of that. I said, really?
Uh-huh.
Well, good. Well, what do you think he means? And this attorney is so interesting. It's almost like he was in trial, and he's having to figure this argument out. Born again. Born again. Who's born again? And then he said to me, without reading the next verse, he said to me, is Jesus saying that somehow you're supposed to crawl back in your mother's womb? I said, funny you should give that answer. Read the next few verses. So we get to the next few verses, and how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked, surely he cannot enter a second time with his mother's womb to be born. And when Richard read that, he said, hey, I thought the same thing. You see the irony in this? This guy probably grew up steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He's one of the guys that gets up on Sabbath and teaches. Teaches all the young rabbis what to do. He has about as much awareness as my friend Richard the attorney. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Meaning, you're going to need more than just what you can do by your own efforts if you're going to have a relationship with God and find your way to heaven. Because there's something wrong inside of us. Flesh has several different meanings in the New Testament. And all he's doing, all Jesus is doing is sort of teasing him, building some anticipation or some curiosity, would be a better word there, of what is he talking about? What does he mean here? Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Meaning, you're a Pharisee. If anybody should have this, it should be you. He's just sort of a, come on here. Come on. This is something that you should have grasped. And maybe there's a reason why you haven't yet. Sort of the inference. And then he gives an illustration. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So I asked my friend, Richard. We were sitting at his dining room table. It was 7:30, about 7:45 at night. His condo was over at in Woodbridge and looked out over North Lake, just right by the tennis club there. And it was a windy night. Curtains were pulled back, and we could see out into the darkness there. And I said, why do you think he talks about wind here? And Richard looks at this, and the wind blows wherever it pleases. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So how does that illustrate what it means to be born again? So by now, the budding biblical scholar that he's becoming says, well, I know one thing for sure. He's not talking about physical wind. There's something else. There's some kind of spiritual thing going on. I say, well, you're getting close. I said, look outside. Is it windy? He said, yeah. I said, how do you know? He said, I can see the wind. I said, can you? He says, well, no, I can't see the wind. But you and I know it's windy. How do we know? He said, the trees are moving. And he said, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. Okay, so what is he saying about being born again? He said something like, is he saying this, that it's not going to be something that you can physically see somebody be born again, but you should be able to see the effects of it? So I turn back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and he read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He said, are these the effects that you should be able to see in somebody that's born again? I said, well, it usually takes a little while to kick in. But over time, the answer is yes. And he looked at that list and he said, Seth, I don't know anybody like this except you. Now, that was a nice thing for him to say, but remember, I think I was the first Christian friend he had ever had. So there's not a lot of people with which to compare as far as the fruit of a life here. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Now, Jesus is sort of chipping away at this. Your religious knowledge is getting you nowhere. That's not your problem. Your problem is a heart problem. Your pride just keeps you. I know what to do. I believe the right things. I don't need this other stuff. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony, meaning the Jewish people and the Pharisees. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, sort of a gentle way of saying, if you only knew who was standing in front of you and having this conversation, things might be different. If you were just even curious, a little bit of spiritual curiosity here. And then Jesus says, uses an illustration with which he would have been very familiar. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert in the book of Numbers, in which saved a slew of people from an awful plague, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I wonder if Nicodemus had any idea what he was talking about. Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Lifted up. Lifted up. Well, we find out that after Jesus died 3.5 years later, Nicodemus was hanging around the edges and volunteered to help bury Jesus. And he had seen Jesus lifted up. In the same way that the Greeks who wanted to know Jesus earlier, and Jesus, in his response of not going, in essence was saying something like this: you want to see who I am, but you're not really going to see who I am until you see me hanging on that piece of wood. Then you're going to know who I am and what drives me, what I'm all about, and what my purpose is. Just to have an interview, You're not going to catch that. But there's something that's going to be unmistakable when you see me lifted up. Now, what is he talking about? Well, 3.5 years later, after the baptism, Jesus is arrested. He's condemned to die on a cross. They take him up a hill called Golgotha, and they lay him down on the ground, and they stretch out his hands across a beam, and the Roman soldiers take out 2 spikes. And while all the people are watching, they begin their dirty work. When they get both of his hands and his feet into that, then they lift him up. And for the next 6 hours, people watch him die. And he says things like, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And what do we finally see? Now we see what God is like. Now we see his heart for people, and that he is willing to go to the uttermost at his own expense and cost to himself for the benefit of people who would hammer nails into his son's hands. Now we've got a good picture. The picture is clear. This little passage sort of rolls into verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When I think of this verse in my own life, I think that once I was a lemon tree. My life was like a lemon tree. And lemons are always sour. I've never been kind of a big lemon guy. But there are times in my life where, in my college years, where I didn't want to be a lemon tree anymore. I was tired of lemons. I wanted to be an orange tree. I could see what orange trees look like. Other Christians I respected. And my efforts to try to turn my lemon tree into an orange tree was something along like I was doing this. I would take out my shears and clip off lemons and then go find some oranges at the store and go over and tape them onto my branches in the hope that that I would become an orange tree somehow. But of course that failed. The oranges had no life in them. And the lemon tree just kept producing lemons. Again and again and again and again. No amount of inspiration, no amount of willpower, no matter of accountability would change a lemon tree into an orange tree until the roots are changed. God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but become an orange tree forever. Near the end of the Civil War, there was a nurse that was a Confederate nurse. She mostly worked in field hospitals, taking care of Confederate soldiers. Most of what she did day in and day out was changing bandages, cleaning wounds, and dealing with the worst killer of soldiers, which was disease, more so than battles. Every day was about the same business. And near the end of the war, she was in Richmond at a field hospital there. And General Grant broke through the line in three different places from Richmond down to Petersburg. And Robert E. Lee pulled the army, was left of it, only about 25,000 by that point, west to try to make a run for the mountains and the railroad. Word spread that the Yankees were invading Richmond, and within a couple days, word got out that President Abraham Lincoln was going to come to Richmond. And then word spread that he was going to come to that Confederate hospital. When the soldiers in there heard that, they panicked. They had been taught that Lincoln was a monster, an ogre, a tyrant, and that if he was going to come at the end of 4 years of awful war, that he would probably have every one of those boys in there arrested for treason and hung on the gallows. But they couldn't move. They were infirm. No one anticipated, could have anticipated what happened when Lincoln walked into that hospital. He walked into the room and he surveyed the room and he began to weep. And just cried uncontrollably. He finally got himself somewhat together and he walked over to the first bed, the first soldier there, and he bent down and he whispered something in his ear. The nurse could not hear what was whispered. She saw that he then stood up and took the soldier's hand and just patted it. And he went around to the second boy, and he reached in the same way down and right next to him and whispered something in his ears. And this time he took his hand, those long fingers of Lincoln, and just stroked the boy's hair like he was his father. And he went to the third and bent down and whispered again something in his ear that nobody heard. And he reached over and he took the boy's hand and just held it. What those boys experienced that day was something of the mercy of God and something of the grace of God. Even in your rebellion, even in your treachery, even in your pride and arrogance, I will do everything at my cost to bring you back home. Let's pray together. What joy there was from the Father when you saw your Son step out into the public with the resolute commitment to carry out the plan that the three of you hatched long ago, even before Adam and Eve were created. And what joy it still brings you 2 centuries later, when people today who have been rebels and proud and arrogant and off in their own way finally see you lifted up, and for what reason you were lifted up, and for the love that lifted you up for them.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.